In 1590, long time ago, in 1590, Edmund Spenser wrote, "She bathed with roses red and violets blue." His original text had blue, B-L-E-W. It was acceptable back then. He wrote, "She bathed with roses red and violets blue and all the sweetest flowers that in the forest grew." His turn of phrases to describe a fairy bathing in a fountain stirred our appetite for rhythm and meter, and it seeped into the memories of the people of the time. By the 1700s, this phrase was so oft repeated that the old English style had actually softened into a lyrical cadence of that particular time. The rose is red, the violet's blue, the honey's sweet, and so are you. The next time you receive a schmaltzy Valentine's Day card or hear a silly joke, know that you've been lured into a long history of wordplay that captures our imaginations. Because whenever you hear someone say roses are red and violets are blue, you want to complete the idea with something. Our ancient writers of scripture understood our appetite, whether acknowledged or not, for poetry. At a time when an oral tradition was the only way to transmit ideas to a population and from one generation to the next, the prophets relied upon poetry to speak to people and to create a people. Now, the book of Isaiah's prophecy contains nothing but soaring poetry throughout, and then it's laced with little bits of prose that identifies the narrative of people and places. The book of Isaiah is the most oft-quoted book within Hebrew literature, and it is referenced more than anything else in our Christian scriptures. We've placed this poetry into symphonic arrangements, we've written it on Christmas cards, and unfortunately we've taken them so far out of their original context that we might as well be talking about a fairy taking a bath, when in fact the poetry addresses the devastation of Israel and that God is going to meet us and care for us, and we need to listen. We remember the poetry, but easily forget the events and the people from 8 centuries before the time of Christ. Isaiah writes in a generation after the prophet Amos. If you were here last week, you might have heard Laura Bentley read his biting words and preach about how this is timeless for us today. If you missed last week, I encourage you to listen to her sermon and to listen to Amos. You see, Amos warned the arrogant elite class of pending doom if they didn't mend their ways to care for the good of all people. But when the good times roll for you personally, it's hard to imagine anything other than more of the same. But Amos's prophecy proved true. The northern kingdom of Israel began to crumble from within so that outsiders easily invaded and claimed the spoils from their conquests. I say spoils because that implies exiling and enslaving people as they took their lands and occupied their homes. So Isaiah is now picking up the prophecy, and it's still difficult because he's prophesying now to the southern region who think that they are immune from anything that just happened to the north. He needs to persuade them that if they cannot live within the covenant of God, of loving God and loving neighbor, they risk their lives and their future as well. You see, he's speaking during a time of crisis. There are some rulers running around who are wondering who's next in line and who's going to take over, but it's nothing but inept rulers, inept rulers. So Isaiah spends the first 8 chapters describing the despair that he sees. He names what they all know to be true, and because he's so honest and candid, he now has their attention and can speak about what is possible. And that's where our reading picks up today. Before I read that, please pray with me. Dear God, we come to you, and we know the tensions of the world around, of imbalanced budgets, of racial strife, and the challenges of caring for those who are desperate, and it feels at times so much more sophisticated than of ancient days. We question how poetry from a millennia ago can have any relevance today. But quiet us, Settle us so that we can hear your voice, and send your spirit among us so that we too can imagine the possibilities and give of ourselves into a new future. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to listen for God's living word as I read from the book of Isaiah, the 9th chapter. I'm going to begin with just a few sentences of that narrative of archaic names and places, and then get into his beautiful poetry. There will be no gloom for those who are in anguish. In the former time, he brought them into contempt, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the nations. For the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied exultation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as joy with the harvest, as people exult when dividing plunder. For the yoke of their burdens and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, you have broken as in the day of Midian. And for all the boots of the trampling warriors and all the garments rolled in blood, they shall be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests on his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Great will be his authority, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. He will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time onward and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So by the time we got to that soaring poetry, I mentioned Isaiah had captured their attention with the honesty of how severe and how awful their existence was of living in the shadow of death. So he, in this destitute existence, begins with poetry. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. When faced with darkness, we crave the light to literally keep us alive. Our ability today to flick on the lights as winter nights grow longer shields us from the encroaching darkness, a darkness that we always feel is dangerous. But during Isaiah's time, the people had no such convenience. So Isaiah's promises of a great reversal, that light will shine, means that it can only come from a divine source. And that's true, and the poetry repeats it. He wants them to know that those who lived in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. This is what God's will is for their lives. And when they can begin to imagine that light might shine, they actually might begin to see it, and then imagine a day when they simply can throw the warrior's boots and the garments rolled in blood into kindling for fire, and that a war will cease. They can see these glimpses of light, and they can imagine that the burdensome yoke, the kind of heavy bars that weighs across their shoulders, will be broken, and that oppressor will no longer have a rod to whip them. There will be no more threat of being enslaved. Isaiah's poetry, it's his poetry that calls them to imagine a new possibility. And at a time when the prevailing rulers want nothing more than for them to feel stuck and to be stuck in their old systems, Isaiah knows that they need to imagine as the first step before they can make any changes. They must learn to see the light, to look for the light, to give them courage to act. It's poetry that does this. Poetry works this way. And once they heard the beauty of his words, they then began to repeat darkness to light, darkness to light, and then it was almost a cadence that rolled off their tongues, and they could begin to remember and remember, and then they could begin to actually hope. Mere words brought them to imagine a new reality. And once they imagine, they begin to work to make it true. Now, the late Walter Brueggemann broke theological ground in his scholarship by describing what he called, I quote, the prophetic imagination. He claims that the prophet expresses the hopes and yearnings that have been denied so long and suppressed so deeply that people no longer remember them. And it takes courage to prophesy against those who control the systems that oppress. It takes courage to even hear it. Because in the presence of facts of their lives, or what the rulers claim are facts, the rulers want to dismiss any words of hope that might lead to a different future. So prophets never speak about hope with science or arguments. The prophet's hope comes to us in poetry because they know as well as we do, you can't fight a poem. The poem's beauty is what exists and it lives. Like a ray of light, it enters our world from outside of us, and like a light that disrupts the darkness, it pierces what we had accepted as the limits of possible, and then it allows us to think that maybe our hope is not a fantasy. And then, like a poem's lyrical quality, hope dwells within our speech, and we get to repeat it almost like a jingle until it gets inside of us and touches that hopeless spot. The composer Handel placed this poetry into the grand chorus of the Messiah, so oftentimes sung at December as we anticipate Jesus' birth. But if all we do is sequester Isaiah's poetry to concert halls, we lose access to God's word of hope. For centuries before Jesus' birth, it was Isaiah that inspired the people to remember and to trust God's promises and to be God's promises. Isaiah asked them to imagine and then to demand more from leaders and expect more from themselves, such that 8 centuries later, when Jesus begins his ministry, he recites the poetry from Isaiah. He comes to fulfill that. And in another gospel, Jesus also describes himself as the light of the world. Isaiah's visionary language points to more than just Jesus. Isaiah points to us, and Isaiah still speaks to us. One Christmas Eve, several years ago, I told this story. And each year since then, one of our annual visitors, and I will claim an annual visitor because that's the only time I see her and this other person, will oftentimes approach me and remind me that they'd heard that years ago and they were disappointed I didn't tell the story again. It's my story of how God's word of hope comes in unique ways and connects us to others through an ancient verse. So here's my story. One weekend before Thanksgiving, I stopped by Whole Foods ostensibly to shop for the week's groceries. Doing errands allows me to feel productive even when it masks my procrastination, because I was struggling with Isaiah's prophecy of our Messiah appearing as a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Oh, I had no idea what to do with those words. Since it was early on a Saturday morning, there were only a few checkout lines open, and they moved very slowly. Trying to make the best of my time, I reached for my phone only to realize that I'd left it at home. Now I really began to be impatient with myself. I couldn't scroll through the news or my emails, and most of all, I couldn't get to my Whole Foods app for the 10% discount. This was before the days when you merely waved your hand for the discount and to pay. I got to the line, and I started to unload my groceries, and I smiled, and I admitted to the checkout guy, you know, I forgot my phone. It really does have the app. I really do, you know, I really am a Prime member. And he smiled broadly and he said, they call me Mr. Wonderful. I can offer you the price adjustment. This gesture alone made up for the slow pace. Mr. Wonderful had a very infectious smile. He was of a very slight build, and from seeing the hearing devices that were visible on the side of his head and unusually shaped ears, and speaking with a slight speech impediment, I realized he had to work really hard to communicate with me. But he wanted to talk to me, like he'd wanted to talk to everybody around. So I unload the groceries and I start to bag. And he's scanning and he turns around and he looks at me and he said, "Oh, please tell me, what book has transformed your life? Come on, people. It's Whole Foods. It's not an indie bookstore. I'm not in a university bookstore tucked underneath the crept or anything. It's Whole Foods." But his eye contact implied that he was going to wait for an honest answer. I felt a huge risk. I never wear my clerical collar outside of church. I try to live my faith, but not broadcast it with the way in which I appear or what I say outside. So I surprised myself when I said, "Holy Scripture has and continues to shape my life." He's kind of quiet after that. And he starts to scan again, and he paused, and then turned to me and looked and said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he smiled. And then he said, "My favorite book of Scripture is the Gospel of John. I love its ethereal conception of the Incarnation. But then again, I also really like Moses' Psalm, Psalm 90. And he paused to say, or to wonder if and how I would respond. So I lobbed back, "Oh, one of my favorite hymns is Our God, Our Help in Ages Past." And he hummed the first line of that hymn because we both knew it's based on Psalm 90, which is Moses' psalm, and we both smiled because it felt like we had scored, both of us. Mr. Wonderful laughed at me, laughed at him, and then he starts wandering into talking about the prophets and saying, "Who does Jonah think he is, really arguing with God?" Our banter went on while he scanned and I bagged groceries and the intermittent questions if the cauliflower was organic or conventional. And then once we were done, he handed me the register tape but didn't quite let go. And he said, "You know, the most profound book of Scripture is the prophet Isaiah. Unto us a child is born." And then he recited the entirety of the poem, and his voice then crescendoed into, "And they shall call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." My friends, I was speechless. Not even an hour ago, I had wondered if such ancient words had any bearing on our lives. And at that moment, I had to wonder, how could I ever doubt God's ability to light my way in the most unusual of ways? I had so many questions running through my head as I was driving home, but most of all, what happens in the way of goodness when I stop trying to explain the text and simply let the poetry, the ideas from God, get inside of me? Mr. Wonderful taught me all over again why this poetry and why the church matters. It's what gets inside of us. And whenever we approach a checkout clerk at Whole Foods or any grocery store, that we may encounter some other version of a Mr. Wonderful. And what I promise you is that's another person who just hopes for a better future, someone who is also looking for a spark of light in the darkness, and someone who may be our spark of light in a dreary day. You see, God has this habit of putting people in our lives who may speak to us in unusual ways with a glimmer of hope. And just as God will do that for you, God also has a desire that you might do that for someone else, and you might not even be aware of how you have been that glimmer of light to them. This is the final week of the Joy of Giving Stewardship Campaign. I ask you to pray over the commitments that you will make to this church in 2026. We know it's going to be a time of transition. There will be someone new in this pulpit, someone new as a pastor, but what does not change is you and your willingness to follow Christ. What does not change is the work that you do in the mission and ministry of this church to be Christ's presence in the world. It's at times like this that we have to wonder, without the church, what could happen? Who would advocate for the hungry? Yes, Westminster has a phenomenal kitchen with a great convection oven and microwaves, but more than anything else, our ability to cook is the passion within the community of faith to inspire the broader community of faith to give so that people don't go hungry even when our elected officials will turn aside. Because of Westminster, we know that there are children who are neglected in this society that will not be forgotten at Christmas time because we support the Bear Foundation. Without the church, without this church, without the broader church, who will embrace the weary? Because of Westminster, this community of faith welcomes everyone from civic leaders to teachers to healthcare workers to stay-at-home spouses to the retired to know and to remember that what they do matters in the eyes of God. And how we conduct ourselves in the workplace in this community is held to a higher standard. It's in this community that we learn about the life-giving promises of grace because we mess up and we get to start over again. And in places like Westminster, we learn that we are to be strong and courageous and ask for justice when others remain silent. Without the church, who would baptize tender souls into the body of Christ? You made promises, and you will hold to them. We know that to be true. Without the church, who or what will be the spark of light in a world of darkness? Who will tell the story of faith in the soaring poetry or in the mundane ways in which we greet a checkout person? As the light grows dim, Westminster's steeple shines brightly as a symbol of the ministry in this congregation. It's the poetry within us. It's the poetry of our faith and the shape of our faith by what we say, and most of all, by what we do. May it be so, my friends.